I invite you to turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue through our series in Matthew's Gospel. We're turning to chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, and we're picking up where we left off at the end of this chapter in verse 27. And we will be reading all the way through chapter 20, verse 16. Remember, the rich young ruler has just departed from Jesus sorrowfully because he could not part with his many possessions. And the disciples are amazed and they wonder, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus has reminded that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then we have now our scripture reading beginning with verse 27. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'Go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, what are we to make of this parable? Is Jesus here prescribing what our business practices ought to be like as Christians? That if we are a business owner, that we should give equal wages to all of the workers employed under us, regardless of how much they work, how hard they work, or how long they work? Well, we might indeed recoil at such a thought. After all, isn't it this kind of thinking that really is a large part of what's wrong with our society today? That there are too many people who think that they ought to be paid a day's wage without giving a day's work. Well, what is Jesus doing? Is Jesus prescribing a practice for business? No, not at all. Jesus here in this parable is teaching us something. And what are the keys to understanding what this parable is about? It is verse 1, first of all. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus in this parable wants us to see the startling and surprising nature of the kingdom of heaven and how different it is from this world and the kingdoms of this world in a worldly or earthly or human way of thinking. And secondly, the second key is in that refrain, if you will, that phrase that is repeated, that is found at the end of chapter 19 and verse 30, and also in chapter 20, verse 16, at the end of this parable, the last will be first, and the first last. What do we want to understand from God's Word today? We want to understand the reversals that we find in this passage, the way that God reverses the way of thinking in this world, how the kingdom of heaven turns things upside down, how God's ways are not our ways, not the ways of this world, and sometimes also that the ways of the disciples need to be corrected too. That there are many times that our way of thinking needs to be corrected to be brought in conformity to the way of thinking and the way of living in the kingdom of heaven. And so, as we look at this morning, and as we look at the reversals that we see in this portion of God's Word, notice again that phrase at the end of the parable, the last will be first, the first last, and then go back and look at verse 30 at the end of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You notice that there is a repetition from the end of chapter 19 to the end of this parable, but you also notice that there is actually a reversal of the order, isn't there? That at the end of chapter 19, the first will be last, the last first. At the end of the parable, it's the last will be first and the first last. Well, is there a significance to that? Perhaps. But what we want to see is that the way that this phrase and its repetition is sandwiching the parable and enabling us to tie the parable to what was said by Jesus to Peter and to the disciples at the end of chapter 19. And so chapter 19, remember, here is Peter, and what is he saying to Jesus? He's saying, Jesus, look at us. Look at the disciples. Look at how we are different than the rich young man. The rich young man was unwilling to give up his possessions to follow Jesus. It was simply too much to ask for him. He was exposed as one who had these hidden idols of the heart, where his riches, his wealth, his possessions meant more to him than following Jesus in order that he should have eternal life. And when Jesus turns to the disciples to remind them that salvation is impossible with man, you see, it is impossible for us to do anything to earn salvation. It is impossible for us to let go of the idols of our hearts unless it is God who makes it possible. God, by His grace in Jesus Christ. But Peter says, well, what about us? There in verse 27. We have left everything to follow you. We are not like this rich young man, but we are the ones who have left behind our vocations, left behind our families, left behind our homes, and we are following you. What then will we have? And how does Jesus answer in verses 28 and following? Jesus first answers by telling them that indeed there is a reward, if you will, for those who follow Jesus. But he also says that the reward is what comes at the end of the age. Do you notice that? That he is contrasting the present with the future. And he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is the new heavens and the new earth, and when the time comes that the Son of Man, a reference to the title for Jesus that goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7 about the all-glorious King of Kings who will sit on His glorious throne. And he says, in that day, you see, yes, the 12 apostles, they will be ruling and judging with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. They will have a position of rule. It is the rich young ruler who has the rule now. He has the status now. The disciples are lowly fishermen. They are nobodies, if you will, in the eyes of the world. But when will their exaltation come? Not in this life, Jesus says, but in the life which is to come. And then he says, not only the 12, but he includes everyone else along with them, indicating every other believer, every other disciple who follows Jesus, there in verse 29, everyone who leaves behind the things of this world to follow Jesus, houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, Jesus promises, yes, each one will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And you see what this shows. The use of the hundredfold is a way of saying that we cannot even begin to measure or calculate how great, how far greater the reward is, the blessing is, than all that one may give up in this world in order to follow Jesus. You see, Jesus is saying, here's a rich young man, right? And he is first in the eyes of the world. And he seems to have everything that the world would deem as important. He has money, he has property, he has wealth, he has status, he has standing in the society. And yet, he walks away from Jesus. He walks away from the only hope of eternal life. And what will he gain? You see, he will come under the judgment of God at the end. It is what Jesus speaks about in the Gospels. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? But the disciples, You see, in the end, they will not be able to say, look how much I sacrificed to follow Jesus. Because the inheritance of that heavenly kingdom and the blessings that belong to that kingdom are like 100 times greater than anything that we may have in this world and in this life. And so here, notice the focus has been in chapter 19 in the contrast between this rich young man who says, how can I have eternal life? And we end with the assurance that the disciples and everyone else after them who follows Jesus will indeed inherit eternal life. And so, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. The first, like the rich young man, will be last, will lose everything, even eternal life with God, coming under condemnation. But the disciples, the believers of Christ, are the last in the eyes of the world. But they will be first when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit eternal life. Well, now we come to chapter 20, and we come to this parable. And we know because of the ending in verse 16, the last will be first, the first will be last, there must be a connection with what we've just seen in chapter 19. But what is that connection? And the key, again, is to see that the parable begins with the words of Jesus, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And what is the kingdom of heaven like? It is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, we need to be a little careful not to turn a parable into an allegory, which is what Pilgrim's Progress is. Not every little detail is going to line up with a spiritual truth. However, the language of a vineyard is common in the Bible, isn't it? When we hear vineyard, we think of the prophets. We think of Isaiah, for example, in chapter 5, where the vineyard, more than once, is a picture, a symbol of Israel, of the covenant people, of the kingdom of God in this world. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a vineyard, we can think about that we're now in this context of the visible church. We're in this context of here are the disciples of Jesus. Here are the people of God in this world. And there is a master. And who is the vineyard owner? Well, it represents God, or perhaps the Lord Jesus himself. And who are the laborers? Well, they are the disciples, and they are being called into the service of the Master, aren't they? And so do you notice a little bit of a shift in the focus? The end of chapter 19 was a comparison with the world and the church, those who have eternal life, those who are followers of Jesus, and now we're looking at a parable of those who are now in that kingdom, like the disciples. They're following Jesus. And what is our life in this world, in the kingdom, like? We are employed, we are called into the service of our Master, aren't we? Until the Lord Jesus comes again, we, God's people, are called to serve Him. And there's something about even the parable, the way in which those who serve in the vineyard, in the Master's vineyard, are those whom the Master has sought out. And this would be a typical scenario in Jesus' day where you have day laborers, and they gather early in the marketplace, and the vineyard owner goes down, or his foreman or steward goes down to the marketplace and to see, well, who do we have available that could be hired for the day and come and work in the vineyard? And sometimes the vineyard owner may need many workers. Sometimes he may need less workers. But that's the picture. And it is the master who goes down and he calls these workers at various times throughout the day. So we start at the typical hour of 6 a.m. at the beginning. And then the master goes back at the third hour, 9 a.m. He goes back at the sixth hour, 12. And then he goes back at the ninth, 3. And then again at the 11th, which would be roughly 5 p.m. And it was a 12-hour workday, ending approximately at 6 p.m. But as we have here in verses 1 through 7, this idea of being called into the service of the vineyard owner. Really, out of all of these different groups that join the workers throughout the day, it boils down to two basic groups. There are those who are first, and the attention will be given in the second half of the parable upon those who are last. And so all of the ones in between are really being lumped in with those who come later. Now, what else distinguishes the two groups? The first group, who begins at 6, who begins at the very dawn of the day, so to speak, are the only group who is mentioned here that come to an agreement with the master. And they agree to a denarius for their day's work. Now, you need to know that a denarius was a typical wage for a day's work. It was a fair day's wage. It was reasonable. It was equitable in Jesus' day. And so there's no hesitation here. That's a fair wage to work for the day. But what do you find with all of the workers who are added later throughout the day? It simply says that they are called into the service of the master of the vineyard, and that he will simply give them what is right. What is right? Now, this hiring sets the stage, doesn't it? It sets the stage for the point of the parable. And what we want to see then is that as the parable unfolds in the second half, we move from the hiring of the workers to the payment of the workers at the end of the day. And there are two surprising aspects of the payment of the workers. And here's where we find a reversal or a turning upside down of our expectations. What is the first reversal? Well, the first reversal is that the foreman is called to pay the wages, and what does the master of the house say? Pay the workers from the last up to the first. You see, the reversal of the order, paying those who came last and then paying those who came first at the end, is a reversal of what we expect typically when you're reading through the parable. And it gets our attention. Oh, the emphasis here is on the last, and they will be paid first. and those who worked first, they will be paid last. The second reversal of expectation is in the amount that they are paid, right? And this is the real shocker, because we begin with those who have worked only 1 hour from 5 o'clock roughly to 6 o'clock at the end of the day, and they receive a denarius. And all of the listeners in Jesus' day who hears these words from Jesus would say, "Wow, I can't believe that. Who would pay a day's wage? Who can afford to pay a day's wage to someone who simply gives an hour of work at the end of the day?" But here we go. We start with the last, and we work through the groups, and all of them receive one denarius. And then it sets the stage for the real drama of the parable. And that is when we get here to verse 10. Here's what it says. "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" What is this parable about? It is about identifying a particular kind of thinking and mindset among the disciples of Jesus that is dangerous, that is foreign to the way of the kingdom of heaven. And what is this way of thinking? What is this spirit that Jesus is uncovering here? It is this grumbling spirit. It is this attitude of heart and mind that looks at their role and their service in the kingdom of heaven and looks at the master of the kingdom in a way that is contrary to the nature of that kingdom and contrary to the very character of the master of the kingdom, the master of the vineyard. Do you see it? Do you see how Jesus is picking up here among this first group who agrees to work for a certain amount and who in the end is grumbling and complaining because now they expect that they deserve more, that they should be given more. And they are angry and they are resentful and they are complaining and even implying, if not explicitly, laying the charge that the master is unjust, that the master is treating them unfairly. And what is the beginning of this kind of a mindset? You see, the parable is following the words of Peter in chapter 19, right? And at the end of chapter 19, Jesus is first assuring the disciples that yes, in contrast to the world, in contrast to those who are first in the world, you who are deemed to be last, yes, God will take care of you. Yes, the reward is even beyond calculation when you come into the new world of the kingdom of heaven. But what did Peter say that brings concern? "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" There is a kind of thinking here that seems to be coming out that you could run with that, couldn't you? And many people do. to begin to think that my blessing from God is tied to my working. And my standing before God, my reward from God is going to be matching the amount of effort, the amount that I myself have expended, the amount of giving of myself in service to God. And it's as if there's a contract or an unwritten agreement. Have you heard of this kind of teaching or thinking before? Have you uncovered this kind of mindset, perhaps even within your own heart and mind? What we might call, what's called a quid pro quo type of agreement, where we think, I will do this, and then God will do this for me. If I do this, then surely God will bless me with that. And there are some who even begin to bargain with God in that way. They begin to think of their service as followers of Jesus in terms of what they do, what they give, how much they give of themselves, and by way of return, they expect that God will reward them. Brothers and sisters, do you see here in the parable the way in which this first group, which is the only group mentioned of having this agreement, that it sets up the drama that we find in verses 10 and following, and it highlights what is it that has gone wrong? What is it that is so contrary to the way of the kingdom of heaven and the way of the master of the kingdom? And it is simply this, that they have allowed themselves to become the center of their service, the center of their way of thinking, of their life in service in the kingdom of God. They have taken their eyes and their focus off of the master and what he is like. And they have begun to look at themselves, and they have begun to compare themselves with others around them. And you see that that really is what prompts the outcry, isn't it? And how easy it is to fall into that trap, to begin to go along and to say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well compared to others around me. And as you begin to compare yourself to others, then you begin to believe that the standard or the measurement of God's blessing ought to be proportionate to you in relationship to others. And so what is it that these vineyard workers in the first group are crying out? How is it that you can treat them as equals with us? Don't we deserve more than they do? Haven't we been serving you longer than they have? Haven't we been working under the scorching sun through the heat of the day? Notice the language that they use. Look at what we have borne. Means to carry, right? Like a burden. Look at what we have borne. And you see the focus, it's all on me. It's on the self. Look what I have done for you. Look at what I have accomplished for you. Look at what I have endured and suffered for you. Don't I deserve more than these over here? They haven't done what I've done. And so there's a comparison game, but there's also something more insidious. Really, the comparison game at its root is that they are forgetful. They have forgotten who their master is. And they have begun to think of God, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable, the vineyard owner, not as a heavenly master, but like an earthly master. They have begun to think that their way of getting blessing is by their own merit, by their own ability to earn, their own ability to secure that blessing. And again, how easy it is to fall into that. So often, we look at our own lives, and there are some who would even teach along these lines that if you are faithful to do this or this in your Christian life, then God will surely bless you. And sometimes we talk about this health, wealth, prosperity kind of teaching that's out there that makes these promises in terms of a contract, right? That if you do this, then God is obligated to bless you for it. And you turn Christian service into a business contract, and more importantly, the grievous error in it all is that you're turning God into a dispenser of blessings. Like the great genie in the sky, if you rub the lamp 3 times, then he will grant your wish. And you see, Jesus is showing this thinking that has pride at its root. The pride of man, where the self gets in the way and becomes the focal point of the Christian life. And Jesus says, in the end, the last will be first, but the first will be last. There's a thread that is running from chapter 19 through chapter 20. The thread that runs through the rich young man, that runs through Peter's question, look what we've done for you, what will we then get, is the thread that then connects to the first group of workers in the vineyard. And it's that thread of pride. It's that thread of self. And notice the language of Jesus where he says in verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. There's that contract. This is what you agreed to. Take what belongs to you and go. Now, the belong is contrasted with verse 15. There is the master, and he says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do you see the disconnect in the thinking of the first workers? There's a question there for us, isn't there? Do we see the blessings of God as what belongs to us by right? Or do we see what we receive as first and foremost what belongs to God, who has graciously given it to us? You see the difference. Now, I said this is a picture to guard against the wrong mindset within the kingdom of those who are workers in the kingdom. But there's a frightening thing in the words of Jesus there in verse 14. Take what belongs to you and go. It reminds us of the rich young man who went away from Jesus. There's a warning. There's a warning that this mindset, this grumbling, this focus on self is antithetical to following Jesus and being members of his kingdom. And so we come then, what is the positive? What is it that Jesus says in verses 13 through 15? The first thing that he points out is that God, or the Master, is never unjust. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You see, what did those first workers forget? They forgot that even the calling and the privilege of being employed in the service of the Master is not a privilege that comes by right, but by God's grace. And that God is always just and right in what he does. And even when he promises blessings, when he promises things to his people, the fulfillment of those promises are according to his faithfulness, but they are also the blessings that come by God's grace. And that's the second thing that he says. He says, I am able to do what belongs to me with what I have, to do choose to give as I give to you. There is two things here. There is the sovereignty of God and God's sovereign choice, and there is the idea that this sovereignty is exercised in bountiful grace toward his people. Do you see that? That what was forgotten, what Jesus reminds us of, that the proper mindset, the proper way of thinking as servants in the kingdom of Christ is that we would see the faithfulness of our God, but that we would also see his generosity. And we would see that he is the one who sovereignly gives gifts according to his pleasure. And he is the one who sovereignly chooses those who come out of the world into his kingdom to receive salvation. And he is the one who sovereignly bestows upon them the gifts of grace. What is God like? Our God is generous. Our God gives more than we could ever earn or deserve. Our God bestows upon us blessings without measure. And what is required is the humility that is like a little child who makes himself low. For you see, that childlikeness that was introduced earlier in chapter 19 and even back in chapter 18 continues now. That those who were hired later in the vineyard, they come and they trust that the Master will give them what is right in the end. There's not a focus upon the payment. There's not a focus upon what will I get for what I do. But rather, it is looking to the very nature of the Master of the vineyard, the one who repays, not according to what we have earned or deserve, but who repays out of the riches of his grace and kindness and mercy. Beloved, do you see yourself identified with these last workers? Jesus says, why are you idle here in the marketplace? That means simply unemployed, but it also means those who are unproductive, those who are useless, even those who are worthless. And indeed, according to worldly standards, we would say it is pretty worthless, isn't it, to hire someone who's been standing around most of the day and to bring him in the last hour to do labor in the vineyard. But you see, this is what our God is like. He is the one who delights to call unworthy, useless, good-for-nothing sinners like us, we who have often squandered the good gifts that God has given, and yet He calls us into His service, and the rewards that He gives are far greater than we could possibly ever deserve or earn. And doesn't this point us to our Savior? In the end, you see, this parable is reminding us that the justice of God and the grace of God and the sovereignty of God meet together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For He is the one who comes to bear the burden of our sin. He is the one who comes to suffer the wrath of God in our place. He is the one who satisfies God's perfect justice in order to open up the floodgates of His mercy and grace to lavish upon us blessing upon blessing, which we have not earned, which we do not deserve. But it is Jesus who does the work, and He calls us by His grace into His kingdom and into His service, and He, by His Spirit, enables us to bear fruit for His glory. Is this how you feel about your service to Christ? That you are simply an unworthy servant you're doing your duty when all is said and done? That it is a privilege to be in the kingdom, to inherit eternal life, and to receive the blessings that Christ has promised for His children. Oh yes, we're looking to heaven ultimately. But beloved, there is a joy for us now as we serve our Lord and our Savior in this world. May we do so with humility. May we do so by keeping our focus, our eyes upon our Master, the one who has called us, the one who provides, the one who brings the eternal reward. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that You will indeed bless Your word to us today, that we will remember that the last will be first, that the first is last, that You do not measure greatness in Your kingdom the way that the world measures greatness, and that You call us, O Lord, to humility and childlike dependence upon You. We would pray, O Lord, in light of this parable, that You will guard us from the dangers of that pride, of that way of thinking that the world is infiltrated with, that You, O Lord, would guard us from the grumbling and the bitterness and the thinking that somehow we deserve better, that You owe us more. Instead, O God, may we be the last, and may we cast ourselves upon You for all that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.